From Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife.
Thanks, Jen. Today, we're going to begin a series that we're going to go through during our celebration of Advent. The series is going to focus in on that genealogy that Jan gave us the introduction to. How many people have heard about things like find your DNA, find your family, going online? How many people have actually gone online and try to pursue your family tree? Anybody? Just one. It's pretty popular out there right now to go back and to track your family line. And believe it or not, it's not something that's new. It's just something that's easier today. Even back in the times of Jesus, we have people that were interested in family lines, in the genealogy of people, very specifically to the Jewish people. Why do you think genealogies were important? But one of the things that was woven into the people throughout time, all the way back to the time of Abraham, was they were watching for someone very special. Santa Claus, right? Messiah. The Messiah. And so as we come into this part of the New Testament being the record of Jesus Christ when he comes, we find the record of Jesus' lineage, or Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, recorded for us in two different places in Scripture. One of the places being the book of Luke. And if we were to study the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke, Luke records all the people, or all the important people, from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Luke, who is writing more specifically to Greek people, he wasn't so worried about Old Testament prophecies and stuff as he was to show that Jesus Christ was one of us. He was one that came from Adam. And then when we also look into the book of Matthew, we see once again a genealogy of Jesus recorded. But Matthew has a little bit of a different purpose. And while he records the genealogy from Jesus, he tracks it all the way back to Abraham. So we have two genealogies, slightly different. The one that's recorded in Matthew tracks the lineage of Jesus through Joseph in what we might call the legal genealogy of Jesus, while Mary traces back the biological genealogy of Jesus. Here's how Matthew opens his. He says, this is the genealogy, or the record, of Jesus' family tree, Jesus being the Messiah, the son of David. And if we were to go through this genealogy, we'll find in the genealogy, he records 41 different names of people. He covers, as he does, approximately 2,000 years or so of time with lots of things happening over those times. Kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling, kings themselves coming and going, changes in where the people of God are located, whether they're taken away into exile or not. We find the names recorded there, but it's not just names, but behind each of those names, there is a story of something that's going on and how God is working in and through those particular people. God was at work throughout all those years in every person, in every moment. It's not just that Jesus suddenly shows up on earth. But God has his hand in times and in people's hearts and in people's lives and circumstances of the world to bring Jesus about. And so in the genealogy of Jesus as Matthew presents it, and Luke, but specifically here Matthew, we're finding many truths woven in behind the scenes, behind those names. In writing this, Matthew had a purpose. Matthew writes specifically to people that were Jewish descent. They were connected to the Jewish traditions. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And so as we look at Matthew, we'll find that he is the most Jewish of all in his writings. One of the ways that we see that fleshed out is Matthew, as he writes, references more Old Testament prophecies than any of the other Gospels. He's constantly touching on things that were written about Jesus hundreds or thousands of years ahead of time. And he makes the comment over and over. He says, Jesus did this, or Jesus said that, or Jesus went someplace specifically that it might, and he makes the connection to show that Jesus was not just haphazardly running through life, but that God had his hand on Jesus from the very beginning, and everything Jesus was doing was in fulfillment of prophecy. We see in that then, and throughout all that Matthew is revealing to us, that God is faithful to his people and to his promises, that whatever he says he's going to do not just in the past, but also here and now today in our lives. Even if we don't see something happening at the moment, we have every guarantee that God is at work. Remember Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? Father, on behalf of his kids, buys his old beat-up car. He hauls it into the barn. And for days or weeks or however long, all we hear is we hear banging, and we hear sawing, and we hear cutting. And every once in a while, Daddy would pop out of the barn, go and grab something, and then disappear into the barn again. And the kids, watching from the outside, knew that Daddy was up to something, even though they couldn't necessarily see what it was. And in the lineage of Jesus that Matthew gives us, we have to remember that behind each and every name, God was up to something. God was there. He was involved. It didn't just happen by chance, but he was there working in all these different circumstances. So as Matthew begins his presentation of the story of Jesus, he begins it by laying out his genealogies. As he lays it out, he references two people. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As he's relaying this, he's trying to make sure that the people, specifically the Jewish people, recognize that Jesus is the Messiah that had been promised thousands of years ahead of time. And so he's constantly, from the very beginning of his letter to the end, he's telling the stories, telling the message, clearly making the connections for us that Jesus is the one that God had promised throughout the years. In fact, it's Matthew in chapter 16 of his letter where Jesus, asking Simon, says, who do people say I am? And there Peter makes the declaration, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this really is what Matthew's trying to get across. So let's dive in a little bit into his genealogy. Let's remember, why is it he's concerned about David, or why is he concerned about Abraham? Well, just to pick out for you a few places where God had promised Messiah would have a connection to David or to Abraham. Psalm 132 verses 11 and 12 says this, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. It will be one of your descendants that I will cause to rise up. I will set him on the throne. And once he gets there, he will reign forevermore. And this is just one of the places where God made a promise to the people of Israel. And they were very aware that when Messiah would ultimately show on the scenes, he would have this connection to David. Another place, Jeremiah also speaking to a people that are in exile. Jeremiah reminds them, even though they're suffering at the moment, that days are coming when God will fulfill his promise. He will raise up from David a new branch, a living branch, one that will sit on the throne of God forever and will reign unchallenged as the righteous Savior. The people were aware of these prophecies. Isaiah also, and we quote this many times around Christmas. Isaiah makes the declaration, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and it will stay there forevermore. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his greatness, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne forever. Throughout their scriptures, they were mindful that Messiah would come from the family of David. So when Matthew writes his letter, he makes that connection for them. He also references back to the promises that God had given to Abraham. Genesis 22, at the very beginning of the story of God's working with mankind, he promised his Abraham, it'll be through your offspring that all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And so Matthew begins to tell us and make these connections for us. He draws the lines between the points. He begins with Abraham. Abraham shows on the scene in our scriptures in Genesis chapter 12 when God says to him, if you'll leave your family, the gods that you've served in this foreign land, if you'll leave it all away, if you'll follow me, walk with me, I will raise you up. I will make you great. I will give you descendants that are so numerous you can't even count them. There will be as numerous as the stars of the skies. And Abraham, trusting in God, leaves his land, leaves his family, most of his family, his relatives. He follows God to a land that he doesn't know, and he begins a walk. It's not that he begins at the very start of all this as a perfect symbol of faith. He's a man like you and me. He hears an invitation of God, come and follow me, and he walks it out. And over many chapters in the book of Genesis, we see him working this out, walking this out. Some of the times he walks in great faith. Other times he stumbles and he fumbles and he falls back to his old ways. He manipulates some circumstances and situations. And yet through his stumblings, through his fallings, we see that he does rise to the challenge of God. He walks in obedience. He lies and he's mixed up and he's still trying to set aside his old ways and enter fully into the new ways of God. In the midst of that, we see him at times, it looks like he wavers in his faith. But it's not where you start. It's not all the fumblings on the way. It's that you continue on the path towards God. And where you end up, that's important to God. And God, who can see the end from the beginning, declares this is a faithful man. Even at the beginning of his life, before we even see all his fumblings, we see a man who stumbles and falls and yet pursues God. And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is declared to be the father of all who believe. So Matthew, as he begins to write his genealogy, he begins with Abraham. And then he tells us Abraham's the father of Isaac. Isaac being the second generation of this faith walk. We don't see Isaac doing too many great things. It's almost as though he just picks up where daddy leaves off and continues to walk it out. That's a great thing. That's an awesome thing. In fact, I've preached in the past about the ancient covenants that people would cut, not make, but cut in blood. And one of the aspects of a covenant agreement that two families can enter into is that they actually take part of each other's names. A husband and wife in our society even, many times the wife will set aside her own last name and take her husband's new name. That's part of a covenant relationship. So when God enters into a covenant relationship, he gives Abram a new name. He calls it Abraham, sticking this reference to God on the end of Abram's name. But God also then, showing how loving he is towards mankind, assumes also the name of these men. From that point forward, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And throughout time, that is the name of our God. He willingly attached the name of men to himself. And in the lives of these men, we say, Abraham, the father of faith, leaving the old ways behind, and dives head on into a relationship with God. God is the father of those, the number ones, the beginning of faith. God's also the father of the Isaacs, who walk out a continuation of the faith, receiving it from maybe passed down through generations, but they embrace it for themselves, and they faithfully walk it out. And God's the God of Isaac. He's also the God of Jacob. His name actually means trickster. Even as he's entering onto the earth, he's wrestling with his twin brother. He's struggling from the time he's born and manipulating, and he's lying, and he's acting out his own fears and stuff throughout time, and yet God works through him. And it's Jacob who God ultimately changes his name from trickster and he makes him the beginning of a nation. In the midst of his wrestlings and his manipulations, he finds that people are tricking him as much as he's tricking them. He ends up getting not one wife, but two. And he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Point out that in the midst of Jacob's life and the wrestlings between two sisters and their concubines and the coming forth of all these 12 nations, or 12 tribes, I should say, we find God's at work in the midst of them. Reuben being the eldest, the firstborn, is supposedly, per the culture of that time, should have been the preeminent one in the family. He should have gotten the big birthright. He should have gotten the biggest hunk of land. He also would have been, per his position, would have been the receiver of the promises of God to Abraham and to Isaac. He would have been the receiver of them, the blessings of God, the promises of God to bring forth Messiah. Reuben should have been the one to receive that. But as we go on through their lives, we find out that Reuben and Simeon and Levi are not so good in the way they walk out their lives. And Father Jacob demotes them in their rank. And he makes a comment in Genesis 49. Jacob's close to the end of his life, and he calls his family together and says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, but you went in and you had relations with my wife, you're out. And God calls out Reuben, he calls out Simeon, he calls out Levi for different things of violence until he finally gets to Judah and he promotes Judah. He says in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemy. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. His brothers that came before him have been removed from their place of preeminence because of, really, sins against the father. And Judah is elevated. And he now, through the promises that were passed on to Jacob imparts those promises to Judah. And so when Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus, the promise of God that was given to Abraham was passed to his son Isaac. And now, skipping over the first three sons, that promise is imparted to Judah per Jacob's declaration. And so Matthew's genealogy begins there. It starts with Abraham being the father of Isaac, Isaac being the father of Jacob. Jacob, as Jan read to us, becomes the father of two men. And here's where I want to dive into the story today. Because the two men that he becomes the father of, there's this interesting statement. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. As we read through the genealogy, and we're going to go over his genealogy over the next few weeks. Our brothers Matt and Steve will be participating in that. It is extremely unusual in this day for a woman to be noted in the genealogy. And so when God, through the gospel writers, inserts a woman's name, there's something special that God's trying to help us understand. And so as Matthew writes for us, he points to Judah, he points to his two sons, but he specifically includes Tamar in the declaration. Why is that? Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Well, to understand what's happening in this moment of time and in the genealogy, and really in the plan of God that brings us to Christmas, I need to take you back in the scriptures just a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Here in God giving the law to Moses, we see some interesting things. We, being thousands of years on this side of Calvary, we look back in the law and we say, that's old stuff. Man, we're glad we don't live in that time. And people that aren't really familiar with the things of God might even look at the Old Testament God and say, he was a meanie. He was always sending people to go to war. And they miss the character and the heart of God that's being revealed in the scriptures. One of the things you find if you were to study Old Testament law is that God is very mindful of the marginalized. He's mindful of those that are oppressed. He's constantly speaking to the people about how they should treat their neighbors, how women and orphans and widows should be treated. And God, in his law, gives forth, I'm pulling out for you, one specific aspect of a law that's called out in Deuteronomy. Now, in this day, women did not have very many rights. And so for God to include women and make sure they were taken care of in his law was really a huge change from what was going on in the nations around him. And in that day, if a woman was married off to a man, she more or less was treated kind of like property. And as long as her husband was there and he was alive and he was providing for her, she would be taken care of. But if her husband died, she could really be stuck, because she's kind of like, in one sense, second-class citizen to the rest of the eligible men around. They would not tend to look at a woman, a widowed woman or a divorced woman, in the same way they would look at a single virgin woman. And so in that day, for a woman to get married and her husband to die, and if he leaves her with no children, she could be at risk of having no income, no one to take care of her. And God's heart towards his people, and in this particular aspect of the law, was to make sure that that would never happen. That a woman who gets married to a man, if her husband were to die, God wanted to guarantee she would not be destitute. And so he codifies, he writes in his law, a way to guarantee that that would not happen to her. And so he tells him, if a woman gets married and her husband dies and leaves her with no children, rather than her having to become a beggar, in God's law, we would look at this and say it's really weird, but God's heart was to make sure she was taken care of. He said, here's the deal. He says, if that man had a brother, that brother is supposed to go in and have relationships with her, and the first child that she were to conceive by that relationship would be assumed, would be basically named as the son of her first husband that passed away. So basically, the brother is supposed to marry her, receive her as his own wife, have children by her, and the first child would be called the son, the husband that passed away. And so now she has the name of her brother would carry on. She now has the potential of receiving the care that she needs through her new son. And this is what they call the Levirate marriage. And in that day, this is what happened to this woman, Tamar. She actually gets married to a man who passes away. Let's dive into that story. Open your Bible, Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man, Adullam, named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man. Canaanite was non-Gentiles. So we're reading in the story, we're reading the genealogy of Jesus, that God is involving Gentiles in what he's doing. It wasn't just Jews. We have Judah going down. He meets this man, and he marries this man's daughter. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son whose name is Ur. She conceives again and gives birth to a son and names him Onan. So these are two sons by a Gentile woman, a Gentile wife. She gave birth to a third son. His name was Shelah. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, Tamar is the woman that we see in the genealogy. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, her first husband, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Okay, so she gets married. This guy's not so good. God actually removes him from the plan. Tamar married to Ur. Ur would have been the firstborn of Judah. God looks at this guy, and all I can think of, God hasn't given us all the details, but all we know is that this guy was not so good in God's sight. And so it almost looks to me, from the outside looking in, that God saw the wickedness of this man, and God determined in his heart, that man will not have a part in my plan of salvation, and removes him before he even has a child with Tamar. Then Judah, who is now Ur's father, says to Onan, per the Levirate law, it's your job. You go in with your brother's wife, fulfill your duty as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for her. But Onan, I'm going to paraphrase what happens here. He goes in and fakes it. And he really rebels against God's command. And rather than causing her to conceive, he goes through the motions and read it for yourself. He doesn't fulfill his duty. And God, seeing that Onan rebels against the law of God, rejects God's command, kills him also. Strike two for Judah's sons. As of the recording in Scripture, we know that Judah has a third son. When his second son dies, Judah then says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too." And so Tamar does. Here's the rest of the story paraphrased for you. First two sons die before Tamar has a child. There's one more son, and Judah recognizes that that son has to receive Tamar as his wife and conceive a child. Maybe he's a young boy, maybe he's 10 years old, maybe he's 12 years old, we don't know. But he's not yet old enough to marry, so Judah says, "You know what? Tamar, go back, live with your father until Shelah gets old enough, and then you'll get married and you'll have a kid." Well, Judah must have forgotten, because Scripture tells us he never does that. He never carries it out. And so Tamar, waiting and waiting and waiting, and time goes by, and maybe her father, whose house she's living in, maybe he's getting old, maybe he's getting close to dying. Maybe if her dad dies, what's going to happen to her? There's no one to take care of her. And so she, remembering the law, the Levirate law, she takes matters into her own hand. And when she hears that Judah, who's her father-in-law, is going on a business trip, she dresses up as a prostitute, tricks him into having relations with her, and she conceives a child. In that encounter, he doesn't have anything to pay her for her services. So he promises, "Hey, I'll go home, I'll go get you a goat." In her mind, maybe she's thinking, "You haven't been really faithful to what you've promised in the past." So she says, "You know what? You leave me something here until you fulfill your promise." So she receives from him. He gives her his ring. In that day, rings were important things, and his staff. Both of those were symbols of who he was. He leaves his ring. He leaves his staff. He leaves, and then she puts back her regular clothes, goes back home. And it turns out, sure enough, she conceives. When Judah hears about it, he wants to stone her. He thinks she's been unfaithful. Well, really, she wasn't. And so when he calls for her to be brought out so she can get stoned, she produces the ring and the staff. And she says, "I'm pregnant by the one that owns this." And he recognized he was, in fact, the father. Here's the deal behind all this stuff. Is wicked. Onan refuses his role. Shelah's withheld. All of these things are cultural and economic injustices to Tamar. Remember, she has no other plan. But we look at this and we think, wow, she pretended she's a prostitute. She does some stuff that's underhanded. Let me tell you, though, Judah, who's her father-in-law, was wronging her. And she, rather than going out and pursuing a new man or trying to get pregnant in some other way, abides under the law of God. And even though she has to trick her father-in-law to help her conceive, she's still doing it within the parameters of God's law. And when Judah realizes what happens, he makes this declaration, Genesis 38:26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son." You need to understand where that story fits in the genealogy of Jesus. We love the fact that Jesus came for sinners. We thank God that one day, as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians, the message of Christ Jesus, one day it came to me. He's made that declaration, and we can also. One day that message came to me, and it accomplished in me what it was supposed to bring forth a new heart and a new life in Christ Jesus. Yes, Jesus came for sinners, But here's the other truth I want you to understand, that Jesus came from sinners also. And so when you read through the lineage of Jesus, and we're going to walk through this over the next several weeks, we're going to see over and over that these are imperfect people, fumbling and wrestling and still trying to figure out, where is my place in this world? How much of my life do I hand over to God to work in? And where is God's sovereignty at work in these things? My brothers and sisters, what I want you to see throughout this story as we walk through it over the next several weeks is that, yes, God is not powerless and sitting on the sidelines watching how life is going to unfold and somehow hoping that the plans and the promises that he has for you and for me come about. But God is a God that's full of grace. We see it woven throughout the scriptures. We see his grace even in the fact that he declared to Abram, he declared to Adam, he declared to David these promises that I'm going to bless you even though you're not perfect. I'm going to pour out upon you things that you don't deserve. God is faithful to the promises that he made to David and to Abram. He didn't forget them. We'll find as we go through the story that there's times when they're going off into exile and God's faithful. He doesn't leave them. We find that God's sovereign. How in the world can God be at work in a situation where the man of God, Judah, who's supposed to know the law of God, how can God work in that situation when Judah's being unfaithful to it? How is it that God can work through a woman who has to trick her father-in-law into fulfilling his duties according to the law? How can God work in that? God is sovereign. And the things that he's declared over your life and my life, he is able to accomplish. One of the things we find as we celebrate Advent is that we've entered into that period of waiting, or remembering the period of waiting. We remember how Israel and all of mankind for about 400 years or so was in a period of waiting from the time that God spoke through Malachi in the Old Testament until Matthew's genealogy of Jesus breaks in upon the scene. 400 years of God working behind the scenes. Thousands of years prior to that, God having his hand on all the different situations and all the different kingdoms. God is sovereign at work. There is nothing too difficult for him. And for you and for me, we also may find ourselves in a period of waiting. You know, in the video series this morning for the Sunday school program, that you would have looked at the period of waiting, those 400 years, and how it relates to your life and to mine. We were talking about Laura Hoffert getting cancer, leukemia. Laura, who's so faithful to the ministry here and is constantly living for Jesus. How can it be that this would happen? How can it be that she has to go through weeks or months of treatments? How can it be that you could be looking to God for something that he's promised to you and time is going on? Can you still know that God is involved? How can it be when your boss or your neighbor or someone in your family or a friend treats you wrongly? How can God work in that to bring it around for your good? The story of Tamar and Judah, God is not put off by any of the difficulties or circumstances or our life, and he is sovereign in them all. We find woven in all this the story of love. That God loved Abraham, God loved David, God loved you and me, that he was going to make sure that his promises to give us a way home would have been accomplished. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 said, "The Son of Man came to save that which was lost." My brothers and sisters, Hebrews also tells us that Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Jesus knows your struggles. He knows your needs. He knows the times when you've promised to do something for him and you've messed up. And he's not put off by it. Lamentations tells us that the mercies of God are new every moment of every day. And he is faithful to accomplish what he has promised to accomplish in your life and mine. And we see in the stories that we're about to walk through over these weeks that God came not just for us, but he's one of us. He understands your struggles. He's walking with us through them. He's faithful to bring us through them to accomplish his purposes in us.